Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We begin at verse 14 of Romans 8 and we read through to the end of the chapter. Read the scripture in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 46, that treats the address of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. We want to see as we read through these verses of Romans 8 how the Apostle Paul works from the knowledge of who we are as the children of God in Christ Jesus to the supreme confidence that is ours from God by virtue of that status of being adopted in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, we begin at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. What a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 46. There we have these words. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer. Namely, that God has become our Father in Christ, who will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as much as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ taught his disciples and said to them, after this manner, pray ye. And as much as Jesus Christ said those words in answer to the questions of his disciples, Lord, teach us to pray, we do well to ask this question. What does it mean to be taught of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to receive these words of the Lord's Prayer as a teaching on how to pray? What does it mean then to be a disciple, a student, a learner of this prayer? To be sure, it is in this regard that we find the Heidelberg Catechism carrying out its proper aim, its proper purpose in teaching. That teaching is this: to ask simply the question, why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? To ask the question, why is it here added, which art in heaven? And to go on with words. Words put together, explaining, teaching, increasing our understanding of what this address of the Lord's Prayer means, our Father, which art in heaven. Then what does it mean to go through the Heidelberg Catechism, the section on gratitude, the section on the Lord's Prayer, over and over and over again through all your life? It means that you and I are perpetual students, always learning, always growing, always increasing in our understanding and working to do so, carefully listening, absorbing, learning, and going beyond what we are taught in its exercise to learn more and more of what it truly means to say, our Father, which art in heaven. As much as we may know, as much as we may learn, there is still much more to know, much more to learn about prayer and what it means to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. But there's more to this learning, more to this understanding than simply increasing in information, increasing in knowledge. And that we have said before us in question answer 120, that immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, he may excite in us. A childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer. How do we learn? Where do we learn? Where do we grow? Where do we increase in our understanding? In our hearts, more and more to have excited, more and more to have stimulated in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God. See, our Lord Jesus Christ means to teach our hearts. We, as proper students of Jesus Christ, must instruct our hearts in a childlike confidence and reverence before God, which are the foundation of our prayer. You see, we are called to teach. We are called to instruct our hearts by means of the Lord's Prayer and to say, as much as there is for us to learn, there is that much to grow in our fervency and zeal and desire to pray to our God in this glorious childlike confidence in and reverence for our God. So it is our privilege to learn and to grow in our hearts in the knowledge and fear of our God through every element of the Lord's Prayer over and over again, and in particular, the blessed and glorious address of this prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. So then we consider this Lord's Day under the theme, Our Father, the confident address. We see, first of all, the confident entrance, secondly, the confident basis, and finally, the confident expectation. Fundamentally, our confidence in prayer has to do with the place where we go. The place where we go. Our confidence must be a heavenly confidence. This heavenly confidence is to be ours through the words of this address, Our Father, which art in heaven. Now we ask, what is an address? What is an address? Address includes two elements. First of all, an address declares a person. This particular person, we are interested in sending this package to. Secondly, that address includes a location, a position. Where is this person to be found that we want to send this package to? So if we go to the post office with a package that we want to have delivered, or even a letter, you have to make sure that on that package or on that envelope is the address. We have to indicate on that envelope, we have to indicate on that passage who is the person that we want to send this package or letter to. You have to state very clearly, filling in every blank, making sure all the information is complete, where this person is to be found to whom we wish to send this package. Why do we do that? Well, according to the mail system, we want to ensure that the person we intend the package to be given to actually does receive it, that person, and where that person is. But now when it comes to prayer, we find something very similar, but also something very, very different. We must indicate in the address of our prayer, God. And that particular God was revealed himself in his word. That God, of whom our Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, has said, pray ye this way, Our Father, which art in heaven. The God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator. But then secondly, the address is this, Our Father, which art in heaven. It is that place we want to go. Now, there's something you must understand about that address of the Lord's Prayer in distinction from all other addresses, all other persons, and other places we might be interested in. Those very words of that address must indicate to you and me the absolute certainty of an answer to our prayers. It is to be understood to be for us the place, the address of confidence. The confidence that our prayers will be received. The confidence that our prayers will be heard. And the confidence that our prayers will be answered by that God to whom we pray. But now what do we send to this God when we pray, Our Father, which art in heaven? Not just a package. Not just certain words. Not just certain thoughts, some desires behind those words. But prayer means we take ourselves there. We send there our hearts. This is the glorious beauty of prayer, that when we say, Our Father, which art in heaven, it is that place we want to go with our hearts, the place we want to go with our persons, the place where we want to be and certainly must be in our prayers. We want to know when we say those words that we do indeed stand in that very place. We, with our hearts, our souls, our minds, ourselves, our persons, stand in the presence of the living God. We have our audience with Him who sits on His throne in heaven. It is there where we long to appear before our God and long to pour out our hearts before Him. Because there is our confidence. Not on the earth, certainly not in ourselves. Why heaven? It is the place that is lifted up. It is a place that is exalted far above the earth. The earth is God's throne. The heavens are God's throne. The earth is His footstool. It is the place of God's glory. It is the place of His throne. There His sovereignty, His dominion, His majesty shines forth as the very light of heaven itself. It is the place of God's absolute, glorious sovereignty. It is for that reason the place of supreme confidence. It is where God's reign and rule is most evident, a glorious rule of power, rule of wisdom, and there to be beheld in heaven is the absolute goodness of God. That is what it means to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. And therefore we must labor under a certain warning that is given to us in this Lord's Day. Why did our Lord Jesus Christ, in the short prayer, add these words to the address, Our Father? Why did He add the words, which art in heaven? And the Heidelberg Catechism sets before you and me a warning. Those words in heaven are meant to guard us and protect us. Well, they're meant to guard and protect us from a God who is feeble, from a God who is weak, a God in whom we can have no confidence at all. We must know the honor and the glory of the God who is in heaven for the confidence of our prayer. Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty. Now, right alongside of that, the Catechism places these words that we may expect from His almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. There's the compromise. If you and I should form any earthly conception of God's heavenly majesty, then as soon as we do that, we cannot expect from His almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. We must say, ultimately, He becomes weak and feeble as you and I upon the earth. And then certainly no one to pray to. We need to say, we need to practice and maintain our Father which art in heaven. How do we do that? We take up what I said in the introduction to be the exercise and practice of prayer. When you say then, "Our Father which art in heaven," your heart should be filled with awe, with wonder, with reverence, with great fear, and with great trembling. It means to invoke that word and to be immediately conscious as you and I say these words in heaven that we are in a glorious place. We stand in the presence of the living God. We stand before glory and power, righteousness, holiness, and truth that is absolute. We have to labor. We have to labor, especially today, to maintain that sense of awe and wonder at God's majesty and glory in heaven. All kinds of ways that we are tempted. Think of our speech and our language. We have a tendency in our language to simplify to the point of losing God's glory. We don't like words that are grand. We don't like to exercise language in its heights and its fullness. To use in a beautiful and blessed way to show the honor and glory of God. Think of the Psalms, the way that they're written, the way that they're worded. The Psalms you find in particular in translation as well, the aim of the translators to signify the majesty, the dignity, the honor, and the glory of God who is addressed and praised in the Psalms. It's a wonderful thing. Think of the use of our language. Language that's based on Scripture. Language also that emphasizes the oneness of God. But also the way that we have used in our speech and our language to exalt and magnify God as we pray to Him using words, thee, thou, thy, and thine, to speak about God. We face a tendency in our day to say, well, those words are remote. Those words are obsolete. Who prays that way anymore? So you hear people praying you and your. Even at classes this week, someone who prayed, they prayed with you and your. I have to think to myself when I hear that, when I hear some praying you and your, I think, well, that's how they're taught to pray. That's how they were instructed to pray. And they're striving to glorify God. And they're praying in an honorable and a dignified way. It's all right. You can be certain that God hears that prayer. But when someone says, God's glory is too great, I want to make Him closer, I want to follow the modern trend, to make God more down to earth, more like us, so that we can pray to him just like we talk to anyone else, saying you and your instead of thee and thou, thy and thine. We're in error because we're saying we want God to be less than he is. Inasmuch as we know and are practiced and used in our worship to praying to God in this way to show him honor and glory, to indicate his power and might, that he is wholly other than we are, we have a wonderful and a blessed practice to maintain and keep up among ourselves in the worship of our God, and to pray to his glory and to his honor, to recognize him as God who is our Father. In short, let us use everything, every gift, every benefit at our disposal to magnify and honor our Father who is in heaven. There's another reason why we must labor to maintain the glory of our Father which is in heaven in our own instruction of our prayers and use of language. For confidence that we truly stand in heaven before God's throne. But also for a complete lack of confidence. For a complete lack of confidence. That you and I might stand in our prayers before a God who is so glorious and so exalted in heaven that we must come to this conclusion. This is a place so reverent, so filled with awe and wonder, with such a holy God present, I don't belong here. I'm not worthy to be here. I have no place here. I have no right to be here. I must be cast out in and of myself. I need Jesus Christ. I need him to be all my confidence for the confidence of heaven and for the confidence before my Father, which is in heaven. I need the mediator. In fact, it must be understood to be something of a rule that if you and I feel free to betake ourselves into God's presence to pray to him without Jesus Christ, our Lord, as our intercessor and our mediator, we are before not the throne of heaven. We're not before the throne of God. We need our Lord Jesus Christ to be all our confidence before God, our Father in heaven. We might put it simply this way. Since this our Father is in heaven, he cannot be our Father in any earthly way. He cannot be our Father by virtue of creation. He cannot be our Father by virtue of who we are in and of ourselves. Simply because he is our Father in heaven. That must indicate right to us right away the place of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God himself, the only begotten. Even more, we have our sinful and depraved natures. Of ourselves, we are wholly unworthy to appear in God's presence. We have no basis in ourselves. And we have no basis in ourselves ever. Ever. Our only confidence is in our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the eternal Son of the Father. We need him who is the heavenly Son, the Son of Man from heaven. We need him who is the eternal Son, who is the eternal Son according to the glory of God's being as the second person of the Trinity. We need him who is our blessed and glorious substitute. His righteous, pure, holy blood to cleanse our hearts, our souls, our bodies, our consciences in order to appear before God. We need the perfect, pure, glorious, full and complete righteousness of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to be all our righteousness before God, the complete confidence and basis of our prayers. And through him, this must be our confidence, as that only begotten Son is, as that only begotten Son is the Son of his Father, possessing, exercising in that relationship exactly that is our place before our Father, which is in heaven. How much does the Father love the Son? How much does the Father delight in the Son? How much will the Father hear his only begotten Son? How much is the Father pleased, delighted in, to hear everything the Son has to say to him? That must be our place, too, before our Father, which is in heaven. Through the love of the Son is the love of the Father for us, and thus must be our confidence in approaching God's throne of grace in Jesus' name. So at the very beginning of this prayer, when you say, "Our Father," you must think immediately of Jesus Christ, because that is our appearing before the Father, and that is all our right to say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." I want to see this operating so powerfully and wonderfully in Romans chapter 8. What we want to see in Romans 8 is, first of all, a rule or a law in operation. That rule in operation in Romans chapter 8 is, first of all, the Son of God. The Son of God. Now, we want to proceed to eternity and to what is described to us logically as first in all eternity. Where do we come in? Where is our place? Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Now, there's an order in those words, and that order follows out in verse 30. There's an order there. There's something before predestination in verse 29, something that's logically prior to predestination, and that's foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. Now, the word foreknowledge isn't God looking ahead to see what would happen and then responding to it as taught by Arminius. Foreknowledge is God's intimate, deep, eternal love that he set upon distinct persons. Before predestination, who did he predestinate? Romans 8, verse 29. Whom he did foreknow. Whom he did foreknow. Whom he knew intimately, whom he knew eternally, as persons beloved of God. What was the point of that knowledge? Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. But now there's a further purpose operating there. When he did predestinate them to be conformed to the image of the Son, God had a certain purpose in mind. And that purpose regarded not the elect first of all, but the Son. What is it about the eternal Son that God desired and delighted to do? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren. That is, all the elect, as the brothers of Jesus Christ, and those brothers that God foreknew, conformed completely and perfectly to the image of his Son, that his only begotten Son should be the firstborn among that whole great company of those he would call brethren for Christ, out of God's delight in Christ. The rule is that we are conformed to him. We want to see the place of Christ then written throughout Romans 8 out of this heart. Romans 8, verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Righteousness of Christ. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. See then verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That's the love of Christ. Love of God for Christ and the love of God for us in Christ. That is to be this confidence. And at the end, verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The place that God has before Christ is ours by grace. Children of God, by Jesus Christ, calling upon God as our Father in heaven, always, only, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to be our confidence according to Romans chapter 8, verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, as by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So in verse 15, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We have it in verse 23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Because Christ is the Son of God, that adoption must be completed, so that we are perfectly conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's also a way of understanding how much of Scripture speaks about the confidence of God's people in prayer. I just want to see that exercised for an example in Psalm 86, verse 2. Psalm 86, verse 2 is the plea of the servant of God for God's care. Verse 1 of Psalm 86, bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. How is that supposed to work? The psalmist calls attention to God's gift. It was God's gift to make him holy. It was God's gift to make him a servant, to give him a servant's heart that is holy to God. So in essence, the psalmist is saying to God, I am the work of thy hands. All my holiness is the work of thy hands. I have nothing of myself. Lord, have respect to thy works. Forsake me not. Remember me. And so must be our glorious, confident expectation, not of anything in ourselves, but only in Christ Jesus our Lord. So now we might well ask the question, what is the confident expectation of prayer? What is its fullness? What is its end? Why pray? You pray, you are to pray with confidence, not merely to appear. Your confidence in prayer is to receive. You seek to be able to find. You knock to be able to have it open to you. Not just to seek, not just to knock, but to have it opened as well as to find. This is the confidence that is expressed in this Lord's Day. We have it expressed one way at the end of answer 120. God has become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Much less. Will not deny us what we need. But then we come to the other statement in answer 121. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? That we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. This is the understanding that you and I must have. Even according to Romans chapter 8, latter verses. What does God have for Christ? What does God have for Christ in his love for Christ, his only begotten Son? What does God have purposed for his Son, Jesus Christ? What does God delight to give to his Son, Jesus Christ? All things. All things. This is the blessed word of Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So with us, in our Lord Jesus Christ, all things are ours. All things are ours. Ultimately, then, why do we pray? Not because we're going to say that if I don't pray, I'm not going to get this or that. I need to pray so I can get this or that. Ultimately, why do you and I pray? Because God has promised us all things. All things are for us. There's nothing that can be against us. And those are the blessed promises that we stand upon to come before God's throne of grace in prayer, calling upon him in Jesus' name. That since God has given to us his only begotten Son, all things must be for us. And then it becomes our great delight to ask God for this, to ask God for that, to say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil, to ask him for our daily bread, to see his promises realized, his promises given, that as we ask, based on those promises, he gives us hearing and answering our prayers. This is the confidence of all things that lead us to understand the glorious promise of Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. To have the confidence given in Romans 8, 35 to 39, that it is the love of God through Christ to overcome all, to make us more than conquerors. That is your and my confidence to exercise in prayer. Pray for what is great. Pray for what is glorious. Pray for everything that he has promised in his word. Pray for those promises in light of what you see in your life, what you see going on in this world. Pray what is in your heart according to that word of God, so filled, pour and out all before God. With this confidence in him, trust. In him, trust thoroughly. In him, trust completely according to his Son, Jesus Christ, according to all his promises. And know that your Father in heaven will supply you everything that you need. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word. We ask of thee, our God, teach us to pray. Teach us of thy glory, that thou art our Father in heaven. Teach us of thy grace, all full, all rich, all abundant in thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so teach us, that we may approach thy throne of grace with more and more confidence, that thou dost receive us with delight for the sake of thy Son, Jesus Christ, that thou wilt, for the sake of thy Son, Jesus Christ, will give us all that we need. So teach us more and more to pray to thee. Teach us more and more to love thee and serve thee in our prayers, that we may glorify thee and magnify thee, our gracious God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.